All sizzle and no sausage. Now, this phrase was thrown back at myself and the owners of a startup I worked for at the end of a pitch we made for investment. One of several investors we were pitching to had sat through our short presentation quietly and waited right to the end of the presentation and the question time to make this blunt, albeit witty, remark. His subsequent explanation went something along the lines of, "I understand what you want to do, but I'm skeptical that you can actually pull this off. You painted me a beautiful picture about what could be, but you haven't shown me how you're actually going to make this business model work." Now, as a team, we'd worked hard to craft a narrative that we believed gave investors a clear picture of why we were committed to bringing change to our industry, and we'd shown the results of our past work to back it up. Where we came up lacking with this particular investor was not explaining how the change was possible. We'd hoped to leave the presentation with the investors being optimistic, but instead we ended up with an audience whose skepticism had been awakened and a cloud of uncertainty hanging over our endeavour. Today we're going to unpack the end of a letter written to a leader and a church being challenged to bring about radical change to their community. Being based in Crete, the church and leaders at the centre of this letter had a lot of reasons to be sceptical of Paul's instructions to them. And as we've seen in earlier chapters, for God's people, there were two major things that were going to set them apart from the rest of the world. The gospel took an unapologetic claim on truth and coupled this with the demand for godliness and good works. Now, both of these were as contentious and challenging in Crete as they are today. They rightly bring forth in us a skepticism that asks, how is this change actually going to stick and not just be a flash in the pan? What Titus 3 offers us is a dose of optimism by showing us how God is intimately involved in powering his church. So I invite you, open up Titus chapter 3 with me and let's explore this message of hope. Over the last few weeks, we've looked at how Crete, in a lot of ways, was a less than savoury place. And Paul opens chapter 3 with instructions for the church in Crete to be distinctive. Now, I always get a bit of a chuckle from Paul quoting the Cretan prophets way back in chapter 1. He's there, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." You know, it's the type of thing you'd probably expect to see on Twitter these days. But do you notice how right at the start of the letter, Paul contrasts this with his main focus on helping the church to understand the relationship between truth and godliness? So just for a second, going back to chapter 1, it opens with Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So coming to chapter 3, Paul brings these themes to bear on both Cretan and Christian culture. So if you have a look at verse 1, we can see there's a reference to both truth and godliness there. With his opening instruction, "remind them," Paul is pointing to the fact that the Cretan church had already been exposed to the truth about how the gospel is to change their standard ways of behaving and relating. The truth of who they are in Christ is something he's keen for them to remember. In the same verse, among several other commended behaviours, we get the phrase in the ESV, "be ready for every good work." Another clear instruction for the church to embrace godliness. Now, with these two themes restated, we come to where Paul brings the culture of both Crete and the church together and shows how they have a shared past and alludes to what could be a shared future. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." In speaking about past behaviours of people who now believe, Paul provides us with two things. Firstly, a contrast between the behaviour of the wider Cretan church and Cretan culture. And Paul is basically implying some of this is actually going on in the Cretan church. And secondly, a good dose of empathy and grace in pointing to the fact that Paul and the wider church once exhibited just about all these same problematic behaviours that Crete is infamous for. Paul is laying out that the change the gospel brings is really significant. A society that goes through this change will be distinctive, and his tone and phrasing helps us process this. Far from being a lofty goal or standard we can never actually meet, Paul holds the distinctiveness of the church in other parts of the world up as proof that this is actually possible and that we should suspend our scepticism. Now, this is easier said than done. We experience firsthand in our own lives just how susceptible we are to ungodly living. Here in Australia, we tend to love to join the political brawl, albeit in digital form in the comments or in conversations with our like-minded friends. Comments and tweets fly back and forth. Newspaper clippings are mailed to unsuspecting family members. Snide conversations are indulged between co-workers. Links to articles are sent from inbox to inbox. Now, truth be told, it's a lot more like people shouting at each other than useful debate. In fact, if you take a moment to read the comments section on most political stories, you'll find pretty blatant foolishness, people replying maliciously, and generally being hateful and detesting one another. And doesn't that sound a bit familiar? Let's do a quick thought experiment. As Christians, we know we're as susceptible to ungodly living as the next person. However, even in just verses 1 and 2, we see God is giving us other options. So I just want you to think for a minute. Imagine an issue that you feel strongly about. This could be politics, education, environment, theology. Now consider someone you know who's on the opposite side of that issue or disagrees with you. When you consider this issue and these people, how might you avoid fighting? How could you be kind? How could you show gentleness to all people? How could you actually be ready for good works? And these are confronting questions. While we instinctively know we're called to these good works and behaviours, we wrestle with the question along the lines of, like, how might I actually live this way? How is this even going to work? It's these same sorts of questions that Paul sought to raise in the minds of the Cretan church. The call to be distinctive is no doubt a positive thing for Cretan society, but questions still remain about how it's actually going to work in practice. For most of my career, I've worked in the tech industry. I've worked with teams who build software for products for education, advertising, Safely, and lately a finance app. Now, one of the more fascinating phenomena I've witnessed over and over again is siloing. Siloing is where a team will resist seeking input or help from anyone outside of their group. Instead, they try and solve every problem that comes up using only the skills, experience, and know-how that they already have. In some instances, this is effective and the team get by and are self-sufficient. However, more often than not, I've seen these teams pull in huge amounts of effort solving the problem their way rather than seeking, asking for help from the outside. I once discovered that a team of development team, which is made up of mainly people who write code all day, had spent over 2 weeks writing and testing some software that met multiple conflicting requirements just so they didn't have to make a phone call and ask a client which one was actually needed. They were far more comfortable exercising their coding skills than picking up the phone and making a challenging call that could have ultimately resulted in them receiving help from the client in the form of a decision, thus reducing the scope to only a day. In essence, the problem was that the team was looking for the solution from within themselves rather than considering that it might actually come from the outside. So if you just turn to verses 4 to 7 there, we see that Paul lays out a beautiful summary of the gospel. He does so with a clear emphasis on the truth that our salvation, renewing and regeneration, definitely doesn't come from us, but from outside of us. Starting at verse 4, we get one amazing entrance. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. After reminding us of both our fallen nature and pointing to the fact that change is possible, we get this clear statement about where our help comes from and what shape it'll take. We're reminded that God has come from outside our context, in that he appeared. And we're given a clear and refreshing reminder of his character. It says that his goodness and loving kindness. And finally, it's capped off with this very simple phrase, he saved us. Now, although Titus is full of instructions about godly living, this passage here makes it really clear that there isn't any room for us to think that we are able to save ourselves. And Paul reinforces this in the next section by highlighting that it's not by works of righteousness we're saved, but God's mercy. God's own character is what saves us. And we're warned of the error of trying to use our own character or works as a substitute. Now, you'd think this already sounds like a pretty comprehensive summary for the Cretan church. And in fact, in the commentary I read in preparation for this, John Stott comments that he saved us is perhaps the fullest statement of salvation in the entire New Testament. However, Paul is not done. In the words of the infamous TV salesman Tim Shaw come to mind, but wait, there's still more. We find that what comes next sheds a significant amount of light on the question of how the Cretan church was going to be distinctive, how it was going to work in practice. So picking up the last bit of verse 5, we see the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit are the means by which God works. Can you see how this additional section deepens and more fully explains to us that it's not just our justification or our right standing before God that is given to us, but it's also the means by which we're sanctified and are able to be ready for every good work? These means also come from outside of us. They come from God. Although there are many other extremely valuable things we can take from this passage today, this is the key point I'd like to draw our attention to. The Holy Spirit supernaturally renews and regenerates the church. And when I use the phrase supernatural, I'm getting at the fact that this is not something from within us that renews the church, but it's something above and outside of our nature, supernatural. The reason I believe this is an apt summary of what's going on here is that we too often take the call to godliness or God-centered living and go into some sort of autopilot that says, God has saved you. He wants you to live a life that reflects this. Go and figure that out the best you can. We take the God that has appeared and suddenly act like he's left the building when it comes to driving and empowering us. For both the church in Crete and our community here, this is a massive problem. If you indulge me in another quick experiment, what do the following names have in common? Ian? Ernest? Grace? Alistair? McDonald? Britannia? Maybe that might be a bit of a clue. Oceana? Well, these are the names of the streets around our church. Let me take Matthew 28 for a quick spin. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, if you pull these two things together, Matthew 28 and this map, if we were to draw a 300-meter circle around the church, how many people inside of it do you think would be following Jesus alongside us in 5 years? When you think about this, does it make you hopeful? Or maybe it makes you feel defensive, or sad, or overwhelmed? Coming back to Titus, we are shown that we can and should be hopeful and even optimistic because God has come to us, not just to save us, but to equip us by his Holy Spirit for his purposes. Just as our own works cannot save us, we cannot renew the church ourselves, and we must look to God's grace and mercy provided by the work of the Holy Spirit. With our hope buoyed in the light of what God has done for us, Paul introduces yet another layer, our new identity and associated responsibilities. So if you have a look at verse 7, we read, "So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." While being an heir might conjure up all sorts of images associated with royalty and inheritance, there's actually a deeper set of responsibilities that we tend to forget because of our modern experience of our own monarchy. Helpfully, Paul doesn't disconnect these ideas. And what we see in verses 8 to 11 is an unpacking of what responsibilities we have now that we understand the extent to which God equips the church to be distinctive. He begins with an appeal to the trustworthiness of the gospel and an insistence on, well, being insistent. We should pay attention to this and ask ourselves, why all of a sudden is Paul worried that the glorious gifts of the gospel that he's outlined in the section we just read, that they might not be remembered? You know, what is it about our nature that might cause us not to take our responsibilities as heirs seriously and fulfill them? In The Lord of the Rings, Galadriel, an elf who has lived hundreds of years through some of the worst parts of Middle-earth history, gives us some insight into how history is about to repeat itself. She says, "And some things that should not have been forgotten were lost. History became legend. Legend became myth. And for 2,500 years, the ring passed out of all knowledge." These remarks come right at the start of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and they're there to reinforce that while there's no outright turning away from truth, that through complacency and carelessness, Middle-earth was once again on course for more misery and suffering. Now, while conflict and impending calamity are very useful when writing a story such as Lord of the Rings, Paul's desire for the church in Crete is that it actually defends itself against these outcomes by taking its responsibilities seriously. His desire is even stronger than just avoiding conflict. He commends the Cretan church to live in such a way that they are devoted to good works. And why? Let's have a look at the end of verse 8. "Because these things, being the gospel and the broader teachings of this letter, are excellent and profitable for people." The benefit of the church working hard at good works is in part seen through the grace of God reaching into the lives of people. It's not just Crete we're talking about here. This is something that's applicable to all people and across all times. And the next couple of verses hammer home our responsibilities even further and are just as applicable to the Cretan church as our church here. Paul puts his finger on the ways in which the church is susceptible to forsaking its responsibilities and so to speak, lose what should not have been forgotten. Foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law are named as a few key ways that the church was at risk of forsaking both the saving act of God, but also the works he prepared for us that adorn the gospel. Now, although some of these perils are specific to the church of that day, I hope you can see there are definitely some in there that we are still at risk of letting into our practices today. The reason we can be confident of this is that the cause of all the risks to the church is really us and our sinful nature. Paul highlights this at the end of verse 11, and the picture he paints is really quite confronting. You know, he says things like, "And such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." Friends, if we don't take our responsibility to insist upon both upholding the truth in the gospel, coupled with a practical readiness for every good work, there are really serious consequences that we pull the church towards our own sinful preferences. Our desire to control the extent to which we're willing to be shaped for distinctive lives that both hold to the truth and adorn the gospel with good works is a problem, and it affects both ourselves and our church. It's such a problem that Paul has spent most of this letter spelling out how our own ideas about how to live lives that commend the gospel are usually piecemeal. This letter should elicit feelings of uncomfortableness and awareness of our sinful preferences. Why? Well, it's not because Paul, for that matter God, wants to burden us with guilt and shame. It's because it forces us to seek the promised help from the Holy Spirit, knowing that we need help from outside of us. It pulls into sharp focus how God continually renews his church. If we have a look at the New City Catechism on the Holy Spirit, it says, how does the Holy Spirit help us? It says, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, comforts us, guides us, gives us spiritual gifts, and a desire to obey God. Do you see here what the Holy Spirit does? The sinful desire we have to limit how we'll let God change us is first brought to light as sinful by the Holy Spirit. This in part is what Paul is referring to when he uses the phrase washing of regeneration, or I think it's rebirth in the NIV back in verse 5. This section is commending that we work hard at good works as a defence against behaviours and attitudes that undermine the gospel. However, it is the means of change that the Holy Spirit offers that empowers this, that defends us, and that grows our distinctiveness. So to close, with the society headed in a completely different direction to God, Paul reminds us of how the renewing work of the Holy Spirit drives the church and makes it distinctive. This passage prepares us to hold to the truth of the gospel and work hard at good works, not because we can somehow ensure the success of the church through our own efforts in these areas, but because these are mercies God pours out on us abundantly because of his love for us. These characteristics, holding to the truth and godliness, come from outside of us, but work on us as the church such that we in turn become distinctive. As a church, this supernatural distinctiveness works to save people. It does so in a reliable and sustainable way because God is its source and what makes it work. Like the skeptical investor I mentioned earlier, there are a lot of reasons for us to ask, how is God going to bring about his kingdom in this situation or that? And we're facing circumstances that raise questions like, how is the gospel going to reach my neighbor? My father, my cousin, my grandchildren, my friend from playgroup, my work colleague. How will we navigate the next 6 to 12 months here at Manly Lodo without a minister? How will we defend our community against the internal quarrels and disputes that arise? How will we cope with the cost of the receivership? How can we overcome the challenges of connecting, loving, and serving one another across the barriers of age, culture, and preference? How might God reach out to the people directly around us in our 300-metre circle around this building we're sitting in today? The how that gives us hope, that turns our scepticism into optimism, that is reliable and sustainable, is God's gift of the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And it's given to us through Jesus. Friends, today, as we finish our journey through Titus, be encouraged, because when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the hope that you place in us through your saving works and the way you nourish and sustain us. Remind us through your word and the work of the Spirit that your church is equipped to save people. Grant us steadfast hearts that hold to the truth and devoted hands that are ready for every good work. In Jesus' name, amen.